Right, so our first reading is from James chapter 4. I'm going to read verses 13 to chapter 5, verse 11. And that's on page 1215. Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money. Why, don't you even know what will happen tomorrow? What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogant schemes. All such boasting is evil. If anyone then knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, it is sin for them. Now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that is coming on you. Your wealth has rotted and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workers who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the innocent one who was not opposing you. Be patient, then, brothers and sisters, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, patiently waiting for the autumn and spring rains. You too, be prepared and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. Don't grumble against one another, brothers and sisters, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. Brothers and sisters, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophet who spoke in the name of Jesus. As you know, we count as blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy.
And if you could have open in front of you the first of those passages from this morning, read for us from James chapter 4. If you'd like to follow in the church Bibles, you'll find that on page 1215, page 1215. Oops. No. Thanks, Elsa. Well, welcome back to the book of James this morning. We're in the second to last in our series today, and as you'll see up there, the title for today's sermon is Living for the End. If you've been with us in the book of James, you'll know the big theme of the letter throughout has been that of spiritual double-mindedness, or to put it another way, the danger facing the Christians James is writing to, indeed the danger that's facing every Christian, is that of worldliness invading our lives and compromising or even threatening our service of God. A significant diagnosis James has made is that found in chapter 4 and verse 4. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? The people are meant to be married to God. Indeed, they are married to God. They're true believers, but they're still on many counts sleeping with the world. That's the problem James wants them to be aware of and to indeed overcome. The solution to this problem is what James commands in chapter 4 and verse 8. Chapter 4 and verse 8. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. The solution is ongoing submission to God, made possible for sinners through the death of Christ. The answer is a continual humbling, never thinking you're now beyond God's help, your own need for forgiveness, and the need for his Spirit to lead and live in you. The opposite of such necessary humbling is pride, thinking you've now somehow made it in the Christian life, or that you're now free to live as you want without true reference or relation to God. The point of the good news about Jesus that saves us is that it's not only what saves us, it's what we need each day to go on living in his service. We never move beyond the need of God's salvation, his working in our lives, so that with his Spirit inside us, we can humbly seek to honour him. And that's what the instruction in James's letter is seeking to do. It's trying to show to us all the path of godly living. And it does that in the part of the letter we're looking at today in three ways. There are three points in today's sermon, as there often is in a sermon. And the first, from verses 13 to 17 of chapter 4, is a dose of reality. In this first section, James gives his hearers a stern reality check, a dose of reality. You'll see there in verse 13 that on the surface, at least, it's again a sin of speech James is addressing, for he says to his hearers in verse 13, "Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to this or to that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money." It's the sin of boasting, or more accurately, the sin of making plans without any reference to God whatsoever. I said a moment ago it was related to a sin of speech, but it's really much, much deeper than that. It's an attitude of the heart that lives independently of God, that doesn't give proper thought to God as plans and decisions in our lives are made and carried out. It's living, as we said at the beginning, as the world lives, ignorant of God. Now, the particular people James seems to have in mind here are rich traders or merchants who are doing business, the relative high flyers within the congregation who have deals to make and hands to shake. They're the movers and shakers of society, and therefore they're those who often assume they're in control of their own lives, their own destiny. And James tells them essentially, wake up, verse 14. Why do you not even know what will happen? Why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. That is what you really are. That is what your lives are really like. They're transitory. They have no security. Every breath they've been given is given to them by God, and at any moment God could take their breath away. In the way they're making their plans, they're denying what's real, what's reality. It's not that making plans are wrong in and of themselves, it's just that the plans they're making have no recognition of God. And so the right response in verse 15 is, instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. In your heart, says James, show true recognition of God. Be humble. Acknowledge he is the master of your future, not in some falsely pietistic way, but acknowledge it, says James, from your heart. Accept, says James, a strong dose of reality. Now, this is a word, as I said, that's particularly directed to the traders and merchants of James's day, but we don't have to work on Wall Street or be in business for the same truth to be applied in our own lives. We all make plans of different sorts. We all make decisions for the future. And James says, how do you go about them? And the solution to all this isn't just to keep making those plans without any reference to God, exactly in the way that you've been doing, but then just add the words at the end of every statement, God willing. No, that will just deal with the surface. The problem is much deeper. The problem, says James, comes from the heart. You've got to get rid of this double-mindedness. You can't just say one thing, but actually in your heart keep believing another. The solution to it all must come from the heart. Do you really believe this morning that your life is in God's hands, that something tragic or life-changing could happen even as you leave here this morning? Your life is in God's hands. He is your creator and your ruler. You are dependent on him for everything. You are dependent on him for your life. And any plans you make without recognizing that are arrogant. Now that's what he says in verse 16. As it is, you boast in your arrogant schemes, or such boasting, says James, is evil. And so verse 17, if anyone then knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, it is sin for them. I think that's James's way of saying, now that you've had this condition of the heart pointed out to you, it would be wrong to just let it pass, to go on living and planning in the way you always have. But he may also be pointing out that actually the plans we often make for the future, the dreams we create for ourselves independently of God, may actually deter the good we can be doing now. You know how it is, don't you? To be so caught up and distracted by the plans we're making for the future, beyond our time at university, beyond this particular job I'm currently in, or when the children have left home, whatever it is, in the future, so caught up with those plans that we're actually diverted from the good things we can be doing now. And if you know the good you ought to be doing now, then do it, says James. To do anything less would be sin. Don't allow plans you have for the future act as an impediment for how you can be serving God now in the present. Now, making plans is good. James isn't denying that. You read the scriptures and men like the Apostle Paul were making plans all the time. They were very deliberate and very strategic. But don't make those plans independently of God. And don't allow those plans to somehow excuse you from doing good now. To do that would be to live as a Christian who is double-minded and who just lives as the world lives. As hearers, we need to be delivered a severe dose of reality. That's the first thing James is saying to his hearers, and he's saying it to us today. The second thing he has to say over now in chapter 5 and verses 1 to 6 is to draw their attention to what I've called this morning a final fight. A final fight is what he now talks to them about. And the people he has in mind in this section are the very rich, not just the upwardly mobile, but those who have well and truly made it in this life. They've arrived, the super rich. There's much discussion as to whether James is writing at this point to rich believers within the church or whether he's speaking more about unbelievers outside the church, but whichever, the people he's writing to need to hear. There's no future in piling up riches for your own gain and not using those riches for God. He says to them this in verse 1. Now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that is coming upon you. Your wealth has rotted and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. That is, they've come to no good use at all. They've become wasted. He's speaking figuratively here because gold and silver don't literally corrode. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. What is the people's sin James is talking about? Well, it's the accumulation of wealth for their own means. It's selfish, selfish greed and nothing less. Money itself is an evil, just as in the last section, making plans in themselves are not evil. But it's accumulating money solely for your own purposes, for your own selfish indulgence and gain, having money for money's sake so that you can live in unadulterated comfort. And associated with that is how such money has been earned. Read with me verse 4. Look, says James, the wages you failed to pay the workers who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. A further symptom of their selfishness is that part of the wealth they've gained for themselves has been accumulated by dishonest means. They haven't been fair to those they've employed. They've exploited them and greedily lined their own pockets. Rich moguls living in the lap of self-indulgent luxury. However, as James has said in the middle of verse 4, the cries of the harvesters, that is, the ones they've exploited, have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. And understood rightly, they are truly sobering words. For the Lord Almighty is a common phrase in the Old Testament used to describe God, which literally means the Lord of hosts, or more literally, the Lord of armies. The God of the Bible, the Lord of armies, or the Lord Almighty, is a fighting God. And this title, the Lord Almighty, often appears in the Old Testament in places where the judgment of God is promised and spoken about, often within the context of the rich and greedy exploiting others and turning the screws so that they themselves can live in more comfort. But what James says in verse 5 is even more sobering. For he says to the rich ones he's speaking about, you have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. That's the accusation leveled against them. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. Now, whose slaughter is James talking about? Well, it's their own. It's the rich's slaughter. The way they've lived their lives and the gross way they've accumulated wealth for themselves has only served to prepare them, says James, for their own destruction and slaughter. Now, whoever said the Bible was an easy book to read? But it does tell it as it really is. Verse 6. You have condemned and murdered the innocent one who was not opposing you. The Lord Jesus himself was righteous and innocent and who was murdered in part at least for money. Judas betrayed him for 30 pieces of silver. And I take it what James is saying here is that other righteous followers of God in the line of Jesus will walk the same path. They'll suffer the same hostility. They'll be used and exploited so that their oppressors might indeed live more comfortable lives. And it'll appear those oppressors will get away with it. There will be no retribution, no calling to account, no opposition. They'll do what they want in this life. But in the life to come, or at the end of this present life, there is, says James, a final fight. There's a meeting scheduled in the diaries of us all with the Lord Almighty, the Lord of armies. And it's that meeting we all need to be ready for. Now, we live in a culture and a society of enormous wealth. I don't have any more recent figures, but the font of all knowledge, Wikipedia, tells me that back in 2002, the average British family after tax had a disposable annual income of £24,407. In the same year, it was estimated that there were 1.1 billion people in the world living on the equivalent of less than a US dollar a day. Materially, we are incredibly prosperous. And we may have worked hard to gain that money. We may not have knowingly exploited others to gain it. But how each of us has used that money will testify before God on the final day where it is our hearts truly lie. Giving to gospel ministry, giving to relieve the poverty of others are great things to be doing because they do reveal where our hearts truly lie. And the problem we have with our wealth is that we think automatically it is our own to do with as we please, when in reality it is God's and his alone. And he'll be wanting to know on the final day how each of us has used it. Sobering, isn't it? If we're Christians, we can rest assured on that final day when we meet with God, we will have nothing to fear about our salvation because of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ covering our sins. But the Lord Jesus will want to know how we've used the wealth he's given to us, or whether in fact we've hoarded that wealth for ourselves and in the course of our lives shown that we don't belong to Jesus. Giving to gospel ministry and giving to relieve the poverty of others are wise investments for the future, and they're a potent unearthing of the human heart. They show what the heart is really like. James delivers them a dose of reality. He reminds them of a final fight. And then thirdly, he also encourages them in verses 7 to 11 of chapter 5 to hang in there. Hang in there. The reality is that there were some within the congregation James was writing to who were on the receiving end of what the rich were doing. And whereas for the rich, the final coming and judgment of the Lord was given as a warning, for those being used and exploited, the Lord's coming was intended as an assurance to truly hang in there. As we heard expressed in Psalm 37, their suffering will end. Those who are exploiting them will be called to account. Now, the emphasis in these final few verses in James 5 is very much on patience. Verse 7, be patient then, brothers and sisters, until the Lord's coming, until Jesus' return. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop. patiently waiting for the autumn and spring rains. Life for the farmer isn't about being in control. He's dependent on God for rain, and he must always wait for that rain. You too, verse 8, be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near, it is at hand, and so hang in there. Don't grumble against one another, brothers and sisters, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. When the pressure is really on God's people, feeling the heat under enormous strain and persecution, it can be very easy for God's people to begin to turn on each other, to express their frustrations. But to do so, says James, is to forget the Lord's coming is at hand. So hang in there. It really is worth remaining godly and fighting sin and remaining patient with God and gracious toward one another, even when terrible and distressing things are happening. And what James does next is to provide his hearers with two examples. It's always helpful, isn't it, to have examples, not just to hear the theory of some teaching, but to actually see that teaching lived out practically in the lives of others. And the two examples he gives are firstly the Old Testament prophets in verse 10, who spoke in the name of the Lord and who were an example of patience in the face of suffering. If you think your life is hard, then do what I've been doing recently and take a slow read through the prophet Jeremiah and learn some of the life experiences he had. Jeremiah, like all the prophets, had horrible lives in many ways. Yet they're also blessed because they were patient and they persevered. It kind of came with the territory being a prophet, hardship, and yet in it they never gave up speaking about God. They're the first example, the prophets. I recently heard someone admit that when they were growing up in Australia, they wanted to be part of the Australian cricket team. That's not much of an admission coming from an Australian male. Most people feel that way. I feel that way. I guess for many blokes here, they grew up wanting to play football for England. They're boyhood fantasies that men never really grow out of. Imagine the mateship, the camaraderie, the status, the exhilaration of being part of the team, being one of the boys. But James says the people you should really want to hang out with and aspire to, the true legends, if you like, are the prophets. They're the company you should want to keep and rub shoulders with. They're your heroes, your mates. By comparison, those bunch of Aussie cricketers are a bunch of losers. But you never thought I'd say that, did you? But the point is, who do you want to be like? Who do you want to aspire to? How do you want to be remembered? Who do you want to be numbered with? And James says, I want to be one of the prophets. That's who I want to aspire to. And that's who you should want to aspire to too. And then the second example in verse 11 is Job, who certainly for a time didn't lead a very charmed life, not by any stretch. And though he felt pain and at times cried out to God intensely, he too persevered. He didn't entirely give up hope, and in his case, the Lord restored him in this life, a picture, I take it, of the final restoration God will grant to all of his people in the end. And a demonstration, James tells us, at the end of verse 11, of the Lord's compassion and mercy. James says to those who are suffering and in very real danger of growing downhearted, hang in there, don't lose hope, persevere, stick at it. Again, how we apply this is an issue. We may not be being exploited physically or economically in the way these people were, but you and I will be on the receiving end of injustice of all kinds at times, emotionally, in our relationships, in our witness, in our godly living. And those things can readily cause us to grow disheartened, to begin to question if God really does care, whether he really does see and understand what it is I'm going through. Is life fair? But he says to us all, hang in there. I am just. God is just. He will reverse all the wrong in the end. And he is, as shown in Job, full, abundantly full of compassion and mercy. So, Hang in there. Don't give up. What would be good for us all to do, coming out of a sermon like this, is to consider ourselves and with one another how each of these things apply in our lives. Many of us here still have our lives stretched out in front of us, or so we quickly assume. Many of us have plans about where we want to go and what we'd like to achieve. Beeston Free may just be a stopping point for many of us to bigger and better things, or so we think. But to what extent are those plans being made in reference to God? I mean, do we really believe in our hearts that our lives are not our own domain? They belong to God? How willing are we to accept in the Lord's providence those plans changing? And are such plans actually inhibiting the many good things we can be doing in the here and now, regardless of how long I end up spending at Beeston Free? Consider with one another how we can keep this thinking in front of us, mindful of our own mortality, and of God's complete and utter sovereignty over our lives, which are to be lived in his service. Or consider with one another how we use our wealth, how we can avoid the very real danger of hoarding it for ourselves and thinking it's ours to do with as we please. How can we keep that eternal perspective in view? Perhaps through the inspiring examples of others who have not, clearly not lived for this world, but who have made what might seem like extraordinary financial sacrifices, but have, in so doing, received great reward. The topic of money is uncomfortable, but how we choose to use it will testify where indeed our hearts truly lie. And for those who are suffering, and who are teetering on the edge of our Christian existence, wondering whether we might just fall off and give up, how can we encourage one another meaningfully and not in a trite way that the Lord's coming really is worth holding on for? How do we keep before each one of us the vision of the end? One thing I once heard one preacher do was to put a little coloured sticker on everything in his house that wouldn't last into eternity. There were stickers on the stereo, the TV, the computer, the fridge, and everything inside the fridge. There were stickers on the walls, the ceiling, on the house itself. The only things that didn't have stickers on them were the other people who lived with him in the house. And that, he said, helped to channel the mind. It provided a much-needed dose of reality, reminding him to give his all for the salvation of those people and for the salvation of other people like them. The believers who seek to do those things and who encourage others to be doing the same as well will be believers guarding against worldliness ruling their hearts and division dissecting their beings. Let's pray that God would guard against that happening in our lives. Let's pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gospel ruling our hearts, saving us and directing our lives. We do long, Heavenly Father, that that gospel would continue to rule our hearts in an undivided way. You know, Lord, our many sins and our many weaknesses. You know our countless temptations and faults. You know how prone we are to live and plan independently of you, to hoard wealth for ourselves, and to be a people who lose hope and who fail to trust. Father, by your Holy Spirit, may you so direct our lives that worldliness in them is overcome and that they do indeed become more humble more pure, and more Christ-focused and loving. For these things we ask now, in Jesus' name. Amen.